Good morning, everyone. We've been very thankful to hear all your prayers and to be part of your fellowship here this morning. So thank you so much for having us. As Chaz said, my name is Ryan Lowe, and I'm here with my wife at the back, Sophie Lowe. I'm originally from Wales in the United Kingdom. I married an American. That's how I ended up here. And so, yeah, we bring you greetings from the Capitol Hill Baptist Church. And I thank you so much for inviting me here this morning. I'll begin our time together with some prayer. As we enter God's word. Heavenly Father, you have spoken to us in your word. We pray you would convict us as we come to hear your word again this morning. We pray we'd listen attentively to it and carefully to it, that we would understand it well, and it would help us live out the lives you desire us to live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hezekiah, like a caged bird, I shut up in Jerusalem. These are the words of King Sennacherib of Assyria, written in 701 BC when he's besieging Jerusalem. And these words are frozen in time. They're etched on a clay tablet, which is now housed in the British Museum. These tablets boast of Sennacherib already conquering 46 towns of Judah, and they show us him edging closer, the violence is going closer and closer to Jerusalem. Now, the books of Kings, Chronicles, and Isaiah all tell us that Jerusalem was on the brink of falling, not because of Sennacherib, but because the Lord was coming to judge their sin. However, in this instance, we see in the Bible, and through other historical records, that Jerusalem remained. And the Bible attributes the survival of Jerusalem to the Lord's miraculous intervention. However, in Isaiah 39, Isaiah informs us of a horrifying future day when the Lord will send the Babylonians instead to finally destroy Jerusalem. And as we enter the book of Jeremiah today, the days of peace are over, and Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 39 is quickly descending upon Judah. And because of this, Jeremiah proclaims Jerusalem's impending destruction to its rebellious citizens. This time, instead of a miraculous salvation, the Lord tells Judah through Jeremiah, which they will now have to face his punishment and his judgment. Jeremiah, unlike Isaiah, will only see horror and destruction throughout his ministry. And from chapters 2 to 11 in Jeremiah, Jeremiah is constantly prophesying against Judah, charging them with the refusal to serve God. And even those who came back to serve God only did so in pretense. They didn't serve him with their hearts. They did not seek or help the oppressed. And they found absolutely no pleasure in the word of God. After the commotion of the first chapters of judgment in Jeremiah, in chapter 11, the narrative slows down and zooms in on Jeremiah. And at this point, Jeremiah learns from the Lord of a plot to take his life, led by his very own family, because of the prophecies he's giving against them. And it's with this in mind that Jeremiah speaks our text today, which is Jeremiah chapter 12. And to get us started, I'm going to read the first three verses of Jeremiah chapter 12. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you. Yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them, and they take root. They grow and produce fruit. You are near in their mouth and far from their heart. But you, O Lord, know me. You see me and test my heart towards you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and set them apart for the day of slaughter. And this morning, we'll reflect on chapter 12 together using three questions found in the text. Our first point will be, why did the wicked prosper? Our second point, we'll ask Jeremiah's question found in verse 4, how long, O Lord? And our final point will be taken from verse 5, how can we continue this way? Or where is hope found? Here is our first point for today. Why did the wicked prosper? But before Jeremiah asks his question in verse 1, The first thing we see him say is, "Righteous are you, O Lord." And in the Hebrew text, after that statement, it gives the strongest pause you can give without it actually being a verse on its own. So this is not just that God is righteous when Jeremiah comes before him. This statement is, in fact, that God is always righteous. God's judgments are always correct. And the Lord receives his wisdom from none other but himself. And despite the question Jeremiah is going to ask, he first affirms that everything that is happening, everything that is going wrong, all the suffering he is going through, but he affirms God's sovereignty and that everything is actually coming from the Lord. And he accepts God's control and the circumstances that God is leading Jeremiah through. And this opening to Jeremiah's prayer is also instructive for us. He comes to the Lord with faith, with reverence. He trusts in God's righteousness despite his situation. And it is because God is righteous that Jeremiah brings his complaint to him and no other God. He brings his complaints firmly to the Lord, relying on the Lord. And we too must remember to bring our complaints, our situations, ultimately all to the Lord. We must learn to rely on the Lord and trust in him. And when we come to him in prayer, we're exercising our faith in his righteousness, that he will do well by us. And it's only after acknowledging God's righteousness does Jeremiah begin his complaint. Notice when he does complain, the phrase says, "When I complain to you." It has a feeling of frequency. He is always bringing his concerns to God. And the word complain here is not referring to the way we immediately think of complaining. It is not a sinful discontentment. And now it can be sometimes difficult to discern between discontentment and our godly petition. Where is the line between one and the other? And I think it comes down to where your heart truly is on the matter. And to figure out if you're bringing God godly petitions or if you're being discontent, it's good to invite other Christians you trust into the matter or your pastor into the matter and ask them. I think another way you can begin to discern this yourself is to ask yourself and look carefully at what you're praying for. Does your prayer look like Jeremiah's prayer here, as an example? Does it look like the Psalms? So your prayers will all vary, but we should all bring our complaints to God, and our prayers should look like Jeremiah's prayers when we say, saying things that God is always righteous, that he is always faithful. Now, the terms used here in the first verse are actually all legal terms. It's as if Jeremiah is bringing his case to the court of God. And it's a good court to bring your cases to, because in this court, there is no error. There is no corruption. There is no bribery. And since living in Washington, D.C., my wife and I have been able to go and watch the Supreme Court of the United States a few times. Thankfully, it's the only courtroom I've ever been in. But what's in, and I'm thankful for the justice system here in the United States. But only certain cases go to the Supreme Court. Very few cases go to the highest court of our land. But friends, all of your cases can go to God, the highest court. Everyone, even if you think it's small, even if you think it's insignificant, it bothers you. It bothers your Heavenly Father, and you can take it to him anytime. He's waiting to listen. So Jeremiah recognizes that God is sovereign. And this does not, though, instead make Jeremiah passive. He doesn't just say, "Well, God's sovereign, and I'm not going to do anything." No, he prays, and he brings the word of God forward under the most difficult circumstances. And it's God's righteousness but fuels Jeremiah's question at the end of verse 1, which we've already talked about. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Now, only if there is an absolute moral law coming forth from a moral lawgiver does it even make sense to talk about good and evil. Otherwise, the answer to Jeremiah's question is, there is no good or bad. And we all know this to be absolutely absurd. It doesn't hold up in the least. Someone could say there's no God, but their conscience burns within them when they do something wrong. And even those with the most disturbed consciences wouldn't want someone to steal from them or someone to murder them. They say they want the rights of the state, which we find ultimately in the Bible. And so this is where the fuel of Jeremiah's question comes from, that there is a God that issues forth a moral order which is perfect and good. And so Jeremiah is left to ask, if God is ruling all things, how can the treacherous, how can those who betray and hate Jeremiah be thriving? And the Bible in its entirety has a lot to say about this specific question. I think about the end of Genesis, where it says, what they meant for evil, God meant for good. For more answers on this, you can look at the whole book of Job. There's a wonderful discussion on these issues. And I'm just talking about books Jeremiah would have been aware of. Of course, in the New Testament, you could go to the books of 1 and 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3 is particularly helpful in understanding basically the answers to the questions we're asking this morning. And so, but this question here is not so much a philosophical question or a kind of direct question where Jeremiah wants specific answers. Jeremiah knows the answers, as I've said. He's read Genesis. He's read through most of the Old Testament by this point. This is a lament. It's a cry to the Lord. And even in his suffering, Jeremiah proclaims the control and sovereignty of God in verse 2. He explains that the wicked are not just planted, fruitful and secure, but it is in fact God who planted them. And so even the wicked receive all they have from the Lord. And this in the end will be an indictment brought against them. They accepted all the good things from God, but did not turn to him in thankfulness, as many of you already have this morning. And as we look at this, about people being planted, fruitful, prosperous, I cannot help but think of the first psalm as Jeremiah pleads with the Lord here. So Jeremiah is wrestling with what he's read in the Psalms. Psalm 1 verse 3 says that it'll be the righteous man who is planted by the Lord, who's secure, for he'll yield fruit and prosper. But instead, Jeremiah sees the wicked prospering. And Jeremiah longs to see the promises of God finally come to fruition. Jeremiah has aligned his most personal and deepest desires with the Lord's, and his heart is broken over what he is witnessing. And in a sense, Jeremiah longs for the righteous man who is going to prosper and bring all these things to fruition. Now, Jeremiah's complaint in the first three verses naturally makes a separation between Jeremiah on the one hand and the wicked. But we've already said in our first verse that only God is righteous. So how is it that Jeremiah, who is himself wicked, can be separated from the wicked? Well, the start of verse 3 shows us the root of Jeremiah's confidence in righteousness before God. It's not based foremost on a claim that Jeremiah knows God, although he does. Rather, you see that the emphasis is on that the Lord knows him. That is, that the Lord has set his love on Jeremiah and saved him. And this is what it means to be known by the Lord. And so contrary to the wicked who are seen to prosper, even in verse 3, those who are known by the Lord, you'll see that they are tested by the Lord. And the way God tests our hearts is not through some kind of strange test where there's a mysterious and difficult answer and you have to guess and then God is going to judge you otherwise. Rather, our hearts are tested as God teaches us and sanctifies us through trials and suffering. So earthly success is actually not a sign of the righteous. Rather, God has chosen suffering as the means to make us more holy. And when God tests our hearts through various trials, we then get to see how spiritually fit we are, or if we have any fitness in us at all. Jeremiah's statement also does not exclude the reality that the wicked also suffer. All must die. All will suffer in one way or another. But the difference is Christian suffering sanctifies us. It has purpose. It has meaning. It has hope. It breaks my heart to think of those who we know who are suffering through life, through sickness, and through all sorts of terrible things. And then they're also just going to die and be judged for their sins by God. So we've talked a lot about the sovereignty of God, because Jeremiah talks a lot about the sovereignty of God in these first verses. But at the end of verse 3, Jeremiah also talks about human responsibility. So just because God is sovereign, it doesn't mean that we will not also be judged for our sins outside of Christ. And so Jeremiah now asks God at the end of verse 3 to pull his enemies out like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for the day of slaughter. This is strong and shocking language, and we could say it's a reversal of chapter 11, verse 19, where Jeremiah is described as a lamb set for the slaughter. He's going to be slaughtered by their betrayal. And now Jeremiah is flipping the language, and he's asking God to save him from his oppressors. Now Jeremiah can make such a request because we have a God who is physically acts throughout time and who saves people for his glory. Our God is like no other God, a real God who can be called on and relied upon to effect a real salvation, a God who listens and comforts. There is no other God like this. But this is still a really strong statement, and so how should we feel about it today? Well, sometimes the Bible simply records what people say, and it's clear from the context that they are maybe presenting a wrong view. The Bible records numerous conversations like this. However, it appears here that even Jeremiah's questions are a kind of prophecy against Judah. So the Lord is saying through him that they will be judged. Also, as we saw in verse 1, God is righteous, and he is a just God who judges sin. This statement here is also not necessarily a secret conversation between Jeremiah and God. In fact, most of Jeremiah's prophecies were preached out at the time, and it's written for us here. We can see it today. And so such strong language is trying to get your attention to see how awful it is to fall into the hands of the living God. This strong cry against wickedness is actually a cry for repentance to Judah, but more importantly for us today, it's a cry to us to repent today. As we come to verse 5, verse 4 will be in our second point. We finally get to look at some of God's answers to Jeremiah. Here's verse 5 of Jeremiah chapter 12. If you have raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you are so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? We'll notice straight away how God also doesn't interpret Jeremiah's question as a kind of technical, philosophical answer of, you know, why do the wicked prosper? Why is there evil in the world? God responds in a much more personal way. God only tells us what we need to know, what's on a need-to-know basis. And behind initial theological questions, there often lies a deeper question or some hidden suffering. And this is what God does here. He gets to the heart of Jeremiah's hurt, the betrayal of his family and friends. And God speaks personal advice into Jeremiah's situation. God has shown us that he's a friend to us. He's a wonderful counselor. And so first of all, God warns Jeremiah that things are only going to get harder for him, and he needs to prepare himself. And this certainly happens as Jeremiah spends the rest of his ministry close to death under various imprisonments. And it's the Lord's pastoral warning that sustains him throughout his ministry of persecution. As a tender father here, the Lord is concerned with sustaining his people practically. And God continues to speak practically into Jeremiah's situation in verse 6. For even your brothers and the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. They are in full cry after you. Do not believe them, though they speak friendly words to you. The advice is so specific and so personal. God is far from the hearts of the wicked, but close to those who love him. I remember as a child, if anything was going wrong, my mother would come and sit on my bed and tell me what to do. Or because my father's British, we wouldn't have direct conversations. But if we were ever in the car, he would shyly give me words of advice. And I still remember those words. I'm still comforted by the words of my father. He'd often tell me to keep going, and that's all I needed to hear. It didn't matter what anyone else thought or said. It kept me going. This is just the faintest shadow, just a drop in the ocean of our Father's heavenly care of us. God's compassion is so much greater. How wonderful to see here God talking to Jeremiah. He could be going to huge theological questions, but instead he speaks to Jeremiah as a tender son, giving him specific advice in his specific situation. And it's even worse for Jeremiah because his own family has abandoned him. But the Lord has drawn all the more closer in that space. And in his kindness, the Lord has also left this advice for us, for all his children. And the advice here is clear and important. This is the advice in verse 6. It says, do not be deceived, and we shouldn't believe everything people say, but instead believe the word of God. In verse 5, God says that Jeremiah is too trusting. How sweet the prophet Jeremiah is. What a wonderful friend he'll be to us in the kingdom of God, this sweet man who trusts everyone. But for now, whilst the wicked prosper, God tells Jeremiah not to trust everyone. We cannot let people make a ruin of our faith. And now it's only after the Lord addresses Jeremiah's personal situation does he break into grander, more direct answers to our first question, which is, why does the way of the wicked prosper? And we've seen how the Lord is a great counselor and shepherd, listening attentively and speaking truth with gentleness. In verse 10, we see a more general answer to our question of why does the way of the wicked prosper? And he says, many shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. They have trampled down my portion. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. So it's the religious teachers of Judah that have made the land a desolation. Now, how could they have possibly done that? Was it through bad financial deals, bad advice, bad governance? It's all possible, but the main point is Judah is being judged for their sin by the Lord. The land has been made desolate by these teachers because they are spiritually bankrupt teachers, spiritually dead. They are dried up springs and only dust comes out. Later on, Jeremiah is thrown into a cistern and he sinks into the mud at the bottom. Well, the cistern is not so much like a well. It was meant to be a storage container of either food or usually water. And it's telling of the condition of Judah. But when he falls in, he doesn't fall into water or food, he falls into mud. And this is a great picture of the spiritual wells of these teachers of Judah. They're dried up. They're just mud. Mud you get stuck in, mud you drown in. And so they take an enormous part of the blame in the sin of Judah because they were the ones who were meant to be teaching God's Lord. And so whatever their outward appearance might be, they really have no life in them or any vitality in them. And very soon, God says, their inward state is going to match their outward state. So the Lord is saying, in the only way that matters, why are the wicked prospering? They are not prospering. The successful man or woman is the one who is humble before the Lord and loves the Lord and follows his ways. A closer look at the text also shows that Jeremiah doesn't ask why the wicked prosper, but he asks why their way prospers. Why is the way they are living resulting in temporal comfort and wealth, rather than those who follow the ways of the Lord? Those who are living contrary to God's revealed wisdom in God's own world are succeeding. It is perplexing. Now, this way could also be described as a path, but we see this path end in verse 13, where we receive the most direct answer to our question. Verse 13 says, they have sown wheat and have reaped thorns. They have tied themselves out, but profit nothing. They shall be ashamed of their harvests because of the fierce anger of the Lord. So even their temporal blessings will end, and the Lord will ultimately destroy their work, and we know he did. As described in Jeremiah 52, in 586 BC, Jerusalem is burnt to the ground, including the temple, by the Babylonians. And so it leaves us to answer, why does the way of the wicked prosper? God's answer is still firmly, the way of the wicked does not prosper. Jeremiah still knows all this. As I said earlier, by the time of his writing, most of the Old Testament has been completed. But notice how this doesn't stop his lament, doesn't stop his prayer life. And it's appropriate for us to lament too. I would describe lament as experiencing the deepest hurt at the same time as the deepest hope. And we should let others in our church body lament too and be patient with them. We've seen in these verses that even God doesn't immediately break into a theology lesson with one of the greatest prophets in history. Now, for those who are suffering, in the book of Jeremiah, you will find someone you can relate to, a prophet who is Christ-like in his humility, a man rejected by all, but who still holds on to his faith. Far from a history textbook, the book of Jeremiah is beautifully written. It's very biographical, and it takes aim at our deepest, inmost being. And God has written this word for you, for all of us. So we should remember, no matter our circumstances, that God is always a good and personal God, always waiting to hear from us. Whatever was happening, it never changed or warped Jeremiah's view of who God is and his righteousness. But he came to God with his questions, and he knew if he was going to get any real answers about what is happening in the world around us, but only God would have those real answers. So we should pray to God without ceasing, bringing all our concerns to him. Far from complaining sinfully about his situation, Jeremiah lamented the sinful situation around him and dedicated his life to preaching God's message. Jeremiah shows us also that there are only two groups, the righteous and the wicked. And if you are not known by the Lord, you are not in the undecided group. And children, this is also counts for you too. There is no undecided group. Even Jeremiah himself, in chapter 1, we see he was called by the Lord at a very early age to be a servant of the Lord. He was from a family of priests. He was always serving the Lord and always loved the Lord. And so with these two groups, those who are undecided, as I said, are in the wicked group. And all the judgments against Judah are just a small picture of God's final judgment against all of mankind. Do not go on the path of the wicked, because as we saw in verse 13, it leads to destruction. And if we are to lament, then that leads us to our second point, which is to ask, how long, O Lord? Point to how long, O Lord? And we see Jeremiah ask this question in verse 4. How long will the land mourn, and the grass of every field wither, for the evil of those who dwell in it? The beasts and the birds are swept away, because they said, he will not see our latter end. Even more so than the why questions, the how questions are even more of a lament, rather than an actual question. Jeremiah asks how long, because he hates evil and hates how it's distorting all that God made good. And Jeremiah's pain and waiting is seated in this deep desire to see a world without sin, as God first made and intended it. Jeremiah is describing a world full of sin with, you notice, no grass, no animals, no birds. And the world is going through a kind of uncreation, the opposite to what we see in Genesis chapter 1. And this is all because the people of Judah are boasting, he will not see our latter end. That is, he will not be there at the end to judge us for our wickedness. Now, commentators discuss here who the he is, and it could be God or it could be Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a kind of mouthpiece to God, so it could be talking about both of them. But ultimately, the point is that these people who are meant to be God's people, serving God, are instead mocking God, and for their mockery and disdain, they will be judged. In verse 5, which we've already discussed, God prepares Jeremiah for a continued ministry of suffering, making the implicit answer to the question, how long? You must wait longer. And Jeremiah is concerned for his personal safety, but he is more concerned with the kingdom of God rather than his own life. And for the time being, Jeremiah must continue to proclaim the message of God at any cost to bring glory to God. And yet, in another sense, the task also asks, how long? And the Lord answers, not long. In fact, it is happening. And look at verse 7. The Lord says, I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my heritage. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hands of her enemies. And he goes on in verse 12, upon all the bare heights in the desert, destroyers have come, for the sword of the Lord devours from one end of the land to the other. No flesh has peace. Now the Hebrew tense here doesn't necessarily equate directly to an English past tense, and it is strictly neither present tense or past tense because it's a different language. But it could be used in one of those ways. And the past tense you see in the English translation is deliberate and brings the point across. And the point is that the judgment of the Lord is so certain and so imminent, it is as if it has already taken place. And the point is this helps it easier for us to wait. The Lord saying it has been done. The wait feels long, but it's in fact short, and of course it's a short wait for the Lord. And although Jeremiah must wait, in verse 9, we see a similar thing going on. We see the command for the destruction of the wicked has already gone forth. Go, assemble all the wild beasts, bring them to devour. I find often when I'm busy worrying, God already has the solution on the way. And many of our prayers that are within the will of God, and in keeping with his desires as found in the Bible, have already been granted, just not yet executed. Now, that's not to say all of your prayers will be answered yes, but prophets like Jeremiah are a great example to us. Throughout the Old Testament, they prayed and they prophesied about things they would never see take place in their lifetime. They waited faithfully their whole lives for something that would take place long after them. They long to see that day when Jesus Christ would come. And we can look back and enjoy all of the New Testament. But all things are not completed yet. As we've seen, we know things aren't finished yet because the wicked are still prospering. But we, like prophets of old, can look forward to the day when Jesus Christ returns. So we should pray and keep waiting for this day. And that our prayers, even if we pray today, the prayers we do today, they may not be answered in our lifetimes, but they may be answered one day. The language of verses 8 and 9 is also firstly one of a ruined city. Judah is described as having all these animals, but it would only be far out in the wilderness, and they are animals that live in darkness and hunt by deceit and cunning. And Judah is described as a lion, but has ferociously turned against the Lord. And therefore, the Lord has turned against them. And God makes this point, we see in verses 8 and 9 poetically. He makes this clear throughout the whole Bible. Jesus says it more clearly, that those who disown him will be disowned. And those who disown the Lord show no fruit of repentance or faith in God. Now the cry of how long, O Lord, is not just a cry of lament, but it's actually a cry of faith. It is belief that God sees us and will answer. The expectation of the question is that God is coming and he will save those who love him. The believer looks forward because we can look forward in hope. But the wicked do not have the faith to ask such a question. Or they don't want to ask the question because they know deep in their hearts that the coming of the Lord will prove to be their downfall. So through this time of waiting, God both softens Jeremiah, grows his love for God, he grows his love for his neighbor, He even grows his love for his enemies in the fact that he's crying and lamenting over their sin. But God also toughens Jeremiah, making him stronger in his faith. And so we can wait on God too, like Jeremiah, growing in softness, but also growing in toughness as we wait, because we know God will come through with his promises. So the last couple of weeks, I've been doing a world religions class. And so this is where this analogy comes from. So it's not totally out of the blue for me. So Japan entered World War II, known in the West under a system called State Shinto. And this basically is kind of a religion, kind of not. But the idea is that loyalty to the state supersedes all other religious loyalties. Now, the problem with this is that when Japan was defeated by the Allies in 1946, the Japanese emperor was coerced to announce that, after all, he wasn't divine. And this sparked enormous theological chaos in Japan. Now, in this religious void, in 1958 alone, 171 new religions were recognized, which we would call cults. So despite their enormous diversity of thought and religion, they all offer one thing in common, and that is a shortcut to better fortunes, fast prosperity. They offer quick fixes and pretend solutions. And it preys on those who do not want to wait any longer. And in the words of verse 6, it speaks friendly words to you, but is trying to lead you away. In a world that is making everything faster, the Christian, alongside Jeremiah, needs to reignite the art of waiting, the art of patient prayer, the art of disciplined Bible reading, even when you don't feel like it, even when your whole life is falling apart around you. And so as we continue in this faith, how can we go on in the world as it is? And this is what our third point wants to strike at. Point 3, where is hope found? And our final question is taken from verse 5. The Lord answered Jeremiah's question with his own question, which we've already looked at a bit. If you have raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you are so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? Behind the poetic language is a simple question to spur Jeremiah on. If you're struggling already, how is it that you're going to continue in the faith? I want to ask us the same question this morning. The wicked are prospering, and we don't know how long things are going to continue this way. How can we go on like this? What's the point? Is there any ultimate hope in our situation? In verses 7 to 13, we saw the Lord give out the punishment due to his heritage, Judah. They have committed the most detestable sins imaginable. They have murdered their own children. They are greedy. They feel absolutely no shame. And they have this catchphrase, all is well. But we know everything is far from well. Everything is far from peaceful. But in verse 14, we see the tone suddenly shift. Says, thus says the Lord concerning all my evil neighbors who touch the heritage that I have given my people Israel to inherit. Behold, I will pluck them up from their land. So although Judah must face her punishment for her sins, the Lord now promises to bring judgment upon those who destroy Judah. So the Lord still defends and loves his people, the people time and time again he refers to tenderly as his daughter. But at this point, Judah's been punished. Babylon's going to be punished. We already saw in the introduction Assyria's been punished. And in verse 17, we see that the Lord's going to also punish all the other nations who don't follow him. God is right and good to punish the wicked and remove evil. There will be no sin or death in his kingdom. And as we saw in verse 1, God is the righteous God. But is this the only answer to our question? Why does the way of the wicked prosper? It doesn't, because they'll be punished. How long, O Lord, until you punish the wicked? How can we go on? We are comforted by the fact the wicked will face their due punishment. But this is all true. But there's something unsatisfying about it still. And this is because we're made in the image of God. And God ultimately reveals himself as a compassionate and merciful God. So the judgment is far from the whole picture. Look how God goes on in verse 15 of Jeremiah chapter 12. And after I have plucked them up, I will again have compassion on them, and I will bring them again each to his heritage and each to his land. And it shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name, as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be built up in the midst of my people. God reveals his mercy by restoring Judah after they've been punished and brings them back to their promised land after their exile. But the series of thems and theys in verse 15 and 16 also includes all people groups, not just Israel. And so God offers salvation to all people who will turn from their own ways and follow his ways. To join any other religion, you must follow their ways, dress their way, eat their way, go to their temple, go on their pilgrimage. But which way does the Lord ask everyone on earth to follow in verse 16? He wants us to follow his ways and no other. So when we ask, how can we go on? It is not just that the wicked will be punished, but we wait in faith that God will gather all his people and bring them into his final kingdom in a new heavens and a new earth. It is because God is compassionate, but we don't just wait for the wicked to be judged, but we go out with hope and evangelize and we preach that those who are separated from God today may be transformed by God into people who will love and follow him. But how can we possibly follow the ways of the Lord? The Old Testament shows us one thing clearly, shows that even God's people in the promised land could not follow God's laws. In fact, Moses says, will you follow the laws of God? And the people of Israel answer, yes. And Moses says, no, you still don't get it. You will not be able to follow the laws of God. In verse 2 of chapter 12, we see that the human heart is far from God. Our inmost being is alienated from God because of our sin. Our hearts hate the things God hates. And in verse 11, despite everything God has done and said, the people are still unable to take it to heart. We cannot change our hearts, as Jeremiah says in chapter 17. But the human heart is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And so the Lord will need to change our hearts. And he declares in Jeremiah chapter 31 that he will make a new covenant. That's the same word, a new testament. And with this new testament, no longer will we have hearts of stone with laws written on stone. But instead, we'll have hearts of flesh with God's laws written on our hearts, so that all who repent can love the Lord God. But for this promise of new hearts and love with God to take place, as we've seen so much in this chapter, our sin must be dealt with. It must be paid for. The debt must be paid. It must be put away from us. It cannot be ignored. And as we saw in the beginning of this chapter, that God is perfectly just and he does not overlook any offense against him. He actually does not overlook any sin that's been committed against you. It's a loving thing. But a piece of hope for the solution is found at the end of the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 52, Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple of the Lord is burnt down. Is that it? Is that the end of the book? No, in the final verses, there's this tiny little story. But King Jehoiachin of Judah is still alive. That's great. Because the people of Judah would know that God's king is still alive. And so there's a chance that the king of Judah can rule again. What does this mean to us? Yeah, you're all looking at me like, okay. where are you going with this? And yeah, it was right. Jehoiachin himself was a sinner. He was a terrible king. And it doesn't help us at all, because the bad news is he's long dead. But Jehoiachin is actually a spelling variant of Jeconiah. And Jeconiah is found in Matthew chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. And so this kingly line is the line of descent that leads to Jesus, the Messiah. Where is justice? Here is God's coming justice. This is how our sin will be dealt with. Here is the ultimate answer to all of Jeremiah's questions, the coming of God's only Son. In chapter 12, verse 7, we see that God delivers Israel, his beloved people, into the hands of her enemies because of their sin. But now, because of God's mercy and compassion, instead of handing us over to his own judgment, he has now handed over Jesus Christ, his beloved of the soul, his own Son, and he handed Jesus over to his enemies to be crucified. And it's with his death on the cross that he died in our place. At the start of verse 7, you'll also see that because of their sinfulness, God has abandoned his house, and he has abandoned his heritage. And this is the good news. Instead of abandoning us, God abandoned his own Son on the cross to die for us. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jeremiah prophesies in chapter 30, verse 19, that in their own land, which we saw Judah return to in verse 15 of our chapter, says, they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. And as we've seen, this Davidic king is Jesus, who after paying for our sins by his death, God raised from the dead. And those who are judged because of their own sins perish and are eternally separated from our good and righteous God. But God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, displaying his righteousness. His heart went through the most severe testing, kind of like Jeremiah's. But the difference is, when Jesus' heart went through that testing, no sin was found in him. All who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ will be forgiven by God and given this new heart. Or as the New Testament puts it, they'll be born again. Trusting in Jesus Christ is the only way to be reconciled to God. And in his resurrection, we finally see that those who are righteous will eternally be planted, will bear fruit, and will prosper. In verse 10 of our chapter, we see that these many shepherds have destroyed the vineyard of the Lord. It says, they have trampled down my portion. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. But who is the true shepherd? It's Jesus, the one true care of our souls. And he goes on to say, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. And so Jesus fulfills the promise of verse 16 in our chapter, bringing the nations and Israel together. What is the way of the Lord that Israel and the nations must follow? Of course, Jesus is that way. And so we ask to conclude, why does the way of the wicked prosper? And we've talked about that, but we see ultimately that it doesn't, and that everything has taken place. It even looked like the wicked were prospering when Jesus was on the cross, but all took place so that God could effect the salvation for us. How long, O Lord? Who are we waiting for? We're waiting for the return of Jesus, who God raised from the dead. And how can we go on in this sinful world, in our suffering, in our tiredness, especially over the last 2 years of pandemic? We can go on in hope in Jesus Christ, that those who have faith in him are indwelt by his Spirit. That tender God who talked to Jeremiah in our first verses, this is Jesus, and he can comfort us as we go on this walk of faith with him. And ultimately, we have the ultimate hope that in the new heavens and earth, all things will be restored. But all the mourning and all the wailing we see in Jeremiah chapter 12 will be over, and we'll be with our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. How long, O Lord, is the cry of our hearts to you this morning? Lord, we patiently wait for your kingdom to come, for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We wait for the day when there is no wickedness and the righteous are secure with you. Lord, you have held back this coming day so that many may be saved by coming to your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are just and compassionate. We thank you that you instead have poured your grace on us because of Jesus and not your wrath. It's in his name we pray. Amen.